to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. There are two Bible passages this morning. Before I read from Psalms, we're going to read from 2 Chronicles, which will give us a bit of context. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, starting from verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You'll not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And we flick over to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm 20, I'm going to read the whole thing. "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call."
Yeah. That's how the Bible ought to be read, huh? Before we get into Psalm 20, there is one more announcement. Sonia alluded it to her in her prayer, and that is our final May Mission Month total. So there's a little bit of a drum roll. I'm assuming this is all happening behind me. This is great. For those of you playing at home, you might think to yourself, that's fantastic. That's a lot of money. And it is. It's also a little bit short of our target. For the first time, I'm going to say in living memory, because we haven't had targets for that long, we've fallen a little bit short of our target, which I have to say, when I first saw it on Friday afternoon, was a little discouraging, until I realized that the only thing bruised was my pride. Because at the end of the day, there's a bunch of stuff to celebrate in this. The three partner programs that we have committed $50,000 to will all receive $50,000. Our missionaries, who are supported in part through our budget, in part through May Mission Month, we may not receive kind of the bonus extra bits that we often include in May, but will be fully supported in their ministry. We had more people give this year than we've had since 2019. And while it's always hard to figure out where our budget is when it comes right down to it, we're no further behind at the end of May than we were at the beginning of May. In other words, all the things that we kind of count for being kind of successful in May, we've ticked off, which is great. The work of God will continue, and in tough financial and economic times, we have indeed managed to be fairly big-hearted. in terms of our generosity to those around us, which is well worth celebrating. I'd also like us to thank Sarah Fox and Jordy Collins, who have overseen the mission team, the people on the mission team, who have done a lot of work with our partners in preparing May for us to facilitate that process for us. And for Beck and the children's team, who have done a lot of work helping the kids engage with this. For Glenn Smith, our treasurer, and Beryl Davenport, who is our bookkeeper, who just loves May. You know, nothing like end of financial year and then May Mission Month. But they've done a great job. Would you join me in thanking them for their role? So a good outcome, an opportunity for us to look forward and see what God is doing around the world. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, we've just had Psalm 20 read for us, and I want to be doing a couple things with this as we look at these royal psalms, trying to explain a little bit about how it was used in its original context and then applying it to ourselves today. The passage that Sam read first, the passage from 2 Chronicles, if you have a look at that wider context, you'll learn that Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah and Jerusalem were, as we were told, facing a large army, and it kind of provides a scene for when Psalm 20 may actually have been used, a situation when this psalm may actually have found its way into a service in the temple, when the king was about to go out to lead the armies of Israel in battle, and the people have gathered to pray that the Lord would go with him. That's the, kind of the essence of it. But for those of you who may not have been here last week or haven't listened to last week's message, we are looking at these royal psalms, psalms who have as their theme both king and kingship. And they're pretty significant. There's 10 of them in the overall book of the Psalms. We're going to be looking at 7 of them. The first of them is actually Psalm 2, which we looked at last week. And it's actually quite noteworthy that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 2 being the royal psalm, open the Psalter as a whole. They give to us two lenses through which we can engage with the rest of the Psalms. They are meant to be a bit of a couplet, those first two psalms. They open and close with a beatitude. Blessed are is the one, and blessed are those. They are meant for us to be this kind of dual lens, the dual lenses through which we observe the work of God. In Psalm 1, it's all about the blessed is the one who meditates on the law of God. In Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord's anointed. How does God work in the world according to Psalms? He works in the world according to his law, to his word, to his the revelation of what he's on about, and through his anointed one, the king. So when we come to Psalm 20, we actually are encountering a really significant part of the theology of the Psalms. And it's actually quite intriguing if you go back just a couple. So here's some additional homework reading if you'd like to. Right? Psalm 18 is actually the second royal psalm. We're skipping over it to go to number 20. But Psalm 18 is a personal song of the king, where the king speaks about how he has been saved by the Lord, how the Lord has come to his defense, and interestingly, how he has dedicated himself to keep the law of the Lord ever before him. Psalm 19 is a psalm that begins by praising creation and then pivots to praise the law of God, to talk about how it is worth more than gold, that it is sweeter than honey. It's really interesting to me that you have these kind of four psalms, because 18 is a royal psalm, followed by a psalm delighting in the law of the Lord, which echoes, although in reverse order, Psalms 1 and 2. Then you have Psalm 20, which is a prayer of the king, and next week we'll be looking at Psalm 21, which is a prayer of thanksgiving from the king, not to ruin the ending of Psalm 20. If you have your Bibles, have a look in Psalm 20. I want to kind of talk you through how this may have been used. You can imagine that the king, being the one to lead the armies of Israel into battle, has some circumstance or situation, a crisis where they actually have to fight a war. And so the king has gathered in the temple, along with the generals and some of the soldiers and the people and the chiefs and the heads of the various tribes. And the Levites are gathered, the tribe of Israel dedicated to teaching. And perhaps the king himself has knelt before the temple or the altar. Sacrifices have been made. Songs have been sung. And now we have this prayer that is spoken over the king. 7 requests that are made on behalf of the king. And I want to read them to you, and I want to draw out for you the implication that undergirds them all. Because these prayers are not just kind of ideal prayers for someone, they also suggest that the someone for whom the prayers are given is a particular type of person. Follow me. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. First of all, there's a distressful situation going on, and the king, the implication is someone who has cried out to the Lord, isn't it? Why else would I say, may the Lord answer you when you call out to him? The king is someone, and if you know the history of the people of Israel, not many of the kings cried out to the Lord on the kind of the first count. They cried out to the Lord, or they cried out to Baal, or they cried out to Asherah, or they cried out to Molech, or any of the other number of gods of the surrounding nations. May the Lord answer you when you call, is the implication. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. A reminder that the king is part of the people of God, someone who stands in the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to fulfill his promises to bless the world through his people. Promises reflected on again in Exodus chapter 19, when they were declared to be a holy nation in a kingdom of priests. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. In chapter 2 of Psalms, we are told that the Lord installed his king in Zion. In chapter 18, if you take the chance to read it, the king reflects on how God answered him from his sanctuary. That the king cried out to the Lord, and the king in heaven heard and came down to his sanctuary, and everything shook and everything got pretty messy, and then God came out and just blew his enemies away. May the Lord send you help from the sanctuary, from Zion, reminding the king whose king he was. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. And we have to be a bit careful with this one and the next verse. Because I think it's very easy for us to believe somehow that the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament were magical, right? If I put my hands on the goat's head in just the right way, and I sprinkle just the right amount of blood in the right places, and I say the right words in the right order, then God has to do something, because that's magic, isn't it? If I say the right words in the right order, and I wave my wand in just the right way, and I do it at just the right time when the moon is full or whatever it is, then something has to happen. I make something happen. Sacrifices and offerings were never magical. As if God could be forced to forgive us. As if God would have to say, crikey, I wasn't going to forgive you, but you splattered just enough blood in just enough locations. You ticked enough boxes. Now I have to. Forgiveness always only works because of the character and commitment of God to his people. You hear me? Which means that the sacrifices on their own are actually kind of superfluous. They're unnecessary. It's why God can say in Scripture, to obey is better than sacrifice. If I sacrifice thousands of sacrifices to the Lord, but my heart is not turned to him in faithfulness, does it really matter? Scripture would say no. So what is the psalmist talking about here? What is this prayer about? Well, it's suggesting that the offerings and the sacrifices of the king have come from someone whose heart is in the right place. Someone whose heart desires to be faithful, desires to serve the Lord in fullness, and brings the required offerings and sacrifices, but in such a way that they are memorable to the Lord. Not because the king got them right or in the right order, although hopefully he did, but because the king's heart is to be faithful and the Lord responds in faithfulness back. Similarly, how's this one? I think we'd like to take this one out and just pop it on our fridge. Just forget the context. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Amen. Except, in this context, the plans of his heart are probably the military strategic plans, right? And what he really, really wants is for the people of God, who he represents and who he has been sent to serve, might fulfill the plans and purposes of God on the earth. The plans that the king has are not his own plans, but are indeed the plans of God, the one who has anointed him and installed him in Zion for such a time as this. May the Lord fulfill his plans through you, in order that we may shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. It's a pretty solid prayer, wouldn't you say? A sevenfold prayer for the king, whose underlying theology is actually expressed in what happens next. So imagine the scene. Crowded courtyard in the tabernacle. The generals and the soldiers, the people and the leaders, the king kneeling perhaps before the temple, the Levites speaking this prayer over him, and then the king rises and speaks to the gathered assembly. And here is his declaration. Now this I know. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. What's the underlying theology of this psalm? Salvation is the Lord's. The king's declaration, I am not going to win this war. The Lord will. I require saving as much as any of you gathered here. Here is what I know. The Lord grants victory to his anointed. To which the people respond. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and fall. But we rise up and stand firm. The kings of Israel were not supposed to gather to themselves great numbers of horses or chariots. In part because of the temptation to then put their trust in those things. Now, they may very well have had horses and chariots, but they were not to trust in them. They were to trust in the name of the Lord. And so the psalm concludes, possibly with the whole crowd gathered together, chanting as one, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Here endeth the service. The king leads the troops out, right? Which is wonderful to think about some sort of speculative reframing of how this might have been used, isn't it? The question, of course, is, great, now what? I mean, it's nice to know or to think about how this might have looked in its original setting, but now what? And I'd like to suggest that there are two applications for us. The first is a Christological application. In other words, an application about how and where we see Jesus in this psalm. And the second is one for the church. So let me begin with the Christological application, a little bit of theology for you here, right? The royal psalms were really important in the Old Testament, right? 10 of them across the book of the Psalms speaking about king and kingship and kingdom. Not the only places in the Old Testament where those themes are spoken about and developed. Really quite significant. But it's not that surprising, I don't think, to know that in the New Testament, these royal psalms became fairly significant for the early church to describe and talk about the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is alluded to in numerous places in the New Testament. Psalm 110, which we're going to be looking at in a few weeks' time, is the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament, a royal psalm about the cornerstone upon whom God will build. These psalms were really important for the early church. But as one of the commentators I was reading through this week pointed out, if we see Jesus in this psalm, we kind of find ourselves in a kind of weird space where if we were to apply this, we would pray that the Lord would help Jesus. Which is, I mean, fine. But does Jesus need that kind of prayer anymore? Like, we don't really need to pray that the Lord will answer Jesus, do we? We don't really need to ask that the Lord would protect him or that he would send him help. That's not quite right, is it? But there is, I think, an invitation for us to reflect on something that Rox mentioned when we were preparing for communion, that we live in between times. You may have heard people frame it up as the already but not yet. We know that Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death, and yet we know that right now sin and death continue to exist in our world. There is a time coming when the final, the last enemy to be defeated, as Paul says in Corinthians, will be death. There's a time between. Some have referred to it as an analogy of D-Day, the decisive victory, right? The turning point in the war for the Allies. But if you know your World War II history, while that victory was decisive, the war lingered for many months to its inevitable conclusion, given the significance of what had happened at that point in time. Jesus has won a definitive victory, has he not? A definitive victory over sin and death that we can live in the here and now, and yet we wait for the war to finally reach its inevitable conclusion, where all things are placed under Jesus. Which means that, to some degree, I think we can be invited to pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Let the plans and purposes that you've begun in Jesus, may they come to fruition now. May we see the consummation of all things. May we see the final act. Would you bring it all home? In essence, praying that God's will through Jesus would be completed. A Christological application for you. But there's also an opportunity, I think, to use particularly the first five verses as a bit of a pattern for our own prayer for one another, with some slight modifications. So if you have the passage before you, have a look at this again and consider how we might pray this for one another in a Christian way, so to speak. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. That works. I think I can pray that prayer for all of you, right? With the added prayer, may you call on him in your distress. Let me make clear the implication. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may you call on him. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ protect you. While we too, by faith, stand in the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, while we too are part of the new Israel by faith, we also know that we follow Jesus Christ, who has been given the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So may the name of the Lord Jesus Christ protect you. May he send you the Holy Spirit to support and enable you. If Jesus has become the point on earth, the sanctuary, the very place where God is encountered as he was in the temple, and if Jesus sends us any support, we know from his own words that that support will be the Holy Spirit. So let us ask for it. May he send you the Holy Spirit to support you. May he remember all your good works of service. And again, we must be careful, because our good works of service are no more magical than the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament. We are no more able to overwhelm God by ticking enough boxes where he goes, oh, I guess I have to do something for you. You've prayed enough. You've done enough. But we also know, don't we, as James tells us, that if we are following Jesus, our faith ought to be visible. The things that we believe about God and about ourselves and about our place in the world ought to be made visible in our actions. Good works of service, prepared for us ahead of time by the Lord, which makes it easier. You might remember in Acts chapter 9, the story of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, an early believer who died and was brought back to life at the request of Peter. And her, the way she's described is not as having amazing faith or stunning righteousness or an outstanding grasp of early Christian theology. The description of Tabitha is, that she was always doing good work and always helping the poor. That was the only thing that we needed to know about her, because those things tell us that she had faith in Jesus and had understood the coming kingdom, right? May the Lord remember all your good works of service, because they reflect your desire to follow after Jesus. May you see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because our desire ought to be that the world knows Jesus Christ. Our desire ought to be that the kingdom would come. That ought to be more and more our deepest desire. So pray that for one another, that we may shout for joy together as people are restored and renewed in their relationship with God. May the Lord grant all your requests. If you want to push on, I pray that you don't trust in the things that everyone else trusts in, but trust in the Lord. May your declaration of faith be that the Lord brings salvation and none other. So there's a little pattern for you, an application of prayer. So I'd like to give you a challenge this week. Can I encourage you to pray for those in your life using Psalm 20 as a bit of a pattern? Modify it. Scripture is a little bit open for us to engage through the Holy Spirit. But pray these prayers for one another. Pray these prayers for one another. May the Lord answer you when you call to him. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ protect you. May he send you the Holy Spirit to support and enable you. May he remember all your good works of service. May you see the kingdom come, that together we might celebrate the Lord's victory. Amen. Let's pray that prayer. I'm going to invite the team up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And I'm going to pray that prayer over us. And then I'm going to invite us to stand, and I'll pray it. And then while that last song's on, we're going to have a couple people from our prayer team down the front. And I'm going to throw them under the bus right now and hope that they were taking notes, because they will pray that prayer over you. If you'd like to come down during this last song or after the service, if there's a particular instance, you know, when you are distressed and you need to cry out to the Lord, they will pray this prayer over you, he says in faith. And they're going to be taking notes while I pray it now, if not before. And we'll go from there. So can I invite you to stand? Let me pray these words over us as the people of God, and then we'll conclude our service in worship and in prayer. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. May the Lord answer you as you call to him in your distress. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ protect you and watch over you. May Jesus send you the Holy Spirit to support and enable you. May the Lord remember all your good acts of service. May together we see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, that together we may rejoice in the God who restores and renews all things. And God's people said, Amen.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are The Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.